So can you believe it? It's already another end of the year. And today, as you know, is the final Sunday of 2-2-6. 2-2-5, sorry. For many years, and for many year ends are a natural time to look back and reflect on the year. And Saints of JSAC, how would you describe, I have 2026 here, but actually it's 2025. How would you describe 2025? And what has been good about the year? And maybe what hasn't been that great about the year? And I'm assuming we've all experienced some challenges this year, and maybe some more than others. Maybe you've had challenges at work, such as a difficult boss or colleague. Maybe you've been unemployed and struggling to find a job. Maybe you've been hurt by someone or navigating a strained relationship with a loved one. Maybe you have ongoing chronic health issues and it's just a mission to get out of bed each morning. Maybe you've had financial struggles and just trying to make ends meet. Maybe you're struggling with loneliness. Maybe life is even just one big blur as life for you moves at this rapid pace. And for those here who've had a especially challenging year, or for the common problem of modern society where things just move at a rapid pace, in such times it can be easy to forget about God's love for us. God may even feel very distant or absent to you. In today's talk, we're going to look at a well-known parable Jesus told. And in this parable, I hope for us to be reminded of how lavishly and immensely God loves us. And I want to remind us about God's love, not only because life can have a way that makes us forget about His love, but also because it's the core of who God is. As 1 John verse 4 verse 8 says, God is love. In fact, we can only truly express the kind of love God wants us to show others when we ourselves have personally experienced it ourselves. As the Apostle John wrote, we love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. In fact, I recall one pastor saying that love is the measure of our spiritual maturity. It's not like we can measure love, but we need to ask ourselves, are we becoming more loving person as the years go by? Are we becoming a more loving person by allowing God to love us into people of love? The more we experience God's love, the more we can give out that love we ourselves have experienced. And this makes me think of the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He writes, Paul prays, I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness, to the measure of all the fullness of God. And that line where Paul writes, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, Paul here wasn't anti-intellectual. He's not discounting the importance of our mind. But he also was aware of the limitations of the mind in terms of truly knowing God. We just can't know about the love of God. We have to know the love of God, to experience it in our inner beings. And the more we truly know the love of God in our inner beings, the more we are transformed into people of love. Or said differently, the more we become like Jesus. So let's spend some time now looking at God's love through today's text. And let me start by providing some context to this morning's passage that was read to us. So please have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 15. And please look at me with verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And these verses describe the historical setting for today's passage. Now Luke recounts there are two groups of people here who came to listen to Jesus' teaching. First, there were the tax collectors and sinners, and these people correspond to the younger brother in Jesus' story. And like the younger brother, the tax collectors and sinners did not follow the religious traditions and moral code held by the religious leaders. And you could say they were prone to wild living. And the second group of listeners were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they represent the elder brother in the story. And these groups were the religious elite who considered themselves as being very pious, and they prided themselves in carefully following all their religious traditions and the Bible's moral code. And now Jesus had a message, a glorious message for both groups. And the message was about the lavish love of God, the extravagant love of our Heavenly Father for us. And often when the story is taught, the focus is on the younger brother. So the ESV's Bible heading for this passage is the parable of the lost son. But today I want to read the story through the lens of the father, who is also the key character of this passage. Now Jesus is using the father of his parable to represent God the Father. And as I mentioned, Jesus wants us to grasp the lavish love God has for us. And the verb lavish means to be extravagantly generous. It's the complete opposite of stingy. So as we briefly journey through this parable, take special note of how the Father's love is extravagantly generous. And we see the Father shows his love for his younger son in several ways in the story. And I just want to note that I'll only be focusing on the younger son because of time, but the Father has loved both sons equally. So as we look at the text, first we see the father's sacrificial love in verse 12, when the father accepts his younger son's insulting and hurtful request to receive his inheritance in advance. And secondly, we see the father's love in his forgiveness after the son wastes his inheritance on wild living. And out of desperation, he decides to return to his father and seek for forgiveness. And we read in verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And thirdly, we see the father's love at work in restoration from shame to honor. From verse 21-24, we see the younger son realizing he's no longer worthy of being called his father's son. And nevertheless, the father is delighted to receive his son back home. He clothes him, he puts on a ring on his finger, and he throws a massive celebration in the younger son's honor. Now, to fully appreciate the extent of the father's lavish love towards his son in these verses, some background work is needed to understand the culture of Jesus' day. It's because we are so far removed from Jesus' context by time and space, it's hard for us as 21st century Christians to hear the story with the same weight and intensity it had for Jesus' original hearers. And one of the key things to understand of Jesus' time is that it was a culture characterized by honor and shame. And we will gain actually a deeper understanding of the stories in effect the whole Bible if we understand the dynamics of honor and shame. Scholars even say that the ancient Middle East's main social value in the Bible is the key cultural value of honor and shame. So at this point, it'll be helpful to define what is meant by these terms. So honor is the worth or value of persons both in their eyes and the eyes of their village, neighborhood, or society. It's essentially the public nature of respect and reputation. Now, shame, on the other hand, is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. It's the fear of disconnection. So when someone's honor was being attacked, it was an attack on their very being, causing them to feel flawed and unworthy. And in that society, this was the highest form of offense that could be dished out upon another. People would rather die than be dishonored. And an interesting factoid is actually several major cultures in our world still function according to an honor-shame paradigm. And that just opens a whole new understanding of missions even. So in Jesus' parable, we see that the youngest son brought great dishonor upon his father. Even more scandalous, we shall see that because of the father's great love for his son, he even allowed himself to be dishonored by his son. So going back to the passage, in verse 12, we see the youngest son making the shocking request. He comes to his father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, there was nothing wrong with him asking, you know, for a share in his father's family wealth. That was a given when his father passed away. But here the younger son is asking for his inheritance right now. And this was a sign of profound disrespect. To request this while the father was still alive was essentially the same as to wish he was dead. The younger son was saying that he wants his father's things, but not his father. So in this honor-shame society, children were expected to show a deep, profound respect for their parents and elders. Such disrespect exhibited by the younger son here would typically result in him being disowned and driven out of the family with nothing except physical blows. And the original hearers of Jesus' story must have been gobsmacked and astounded. Here the father agrees to his son's request and gives him his share of inheritance. Additionally, the father would have to sell a great deal of his property or land to give his son inheritance. And you must understand, in those days, a person's land was very much a part of their being and identity. For us, it's just a commodity. For them, it's a part of their identity. So to lose a part of your land was to lose a part of your very self and a significant share of your standing in the community. The son then is essentially asking his father to tear his life apart. And the father does so for the love of his son. And the father thus endures a tremendous loss of honor as well as the pain of rejected love. And amazingly, the father still maintains his affection for his son and bears the shame willingly. But for Jesus, the story does not end there. The father's lavish love towards his son, it continues. After the son has wasted his inheritance, he comes to his senses and he realizes that he has dishonored his father and lost his right to be his son. So the son plans to return to his father and seek his forgiveness. However, if someone had brought dishonor on the family in those days, and therefore brought dishonor not only on the family, but extension the whole community, an apology was not enough. And remember, they were a communal society. They aren't like us as individuals. What they do as an individual affects the whole community. And as a result of this, restitution was expected. So as verse 19 says, he planned to be one of his father's hired servants and pay back his debt he owed to his father. Now if we stopped at this point in the story, Jesus' original hearers may have thought the father would have been incredibly gracious to accept his son's apology and request as a hired hand. But the unfathomable happens. When the son returns and the father sees his son in the distance, the father is filled with compassion and runs to embrace his son. Now we must understand, in that culture, it was dishonorable and shameful for father or elder to run. When they ran, they had to pick up their robes and they're burying their legs. And this was only meant for a little child to do. So yet the father does run and he bares his legs. Not only that, his father publicly embraces his son with kisses. He was indicating to a potential hostile village that the son is restored to the family and is welcomed back into his home. And if we have any doubt the son is restored to the family, The father throws a massive celebration in honor of his son's return. And when Jesus says that the father killed a fattened calf, to kill so large an animal indicates this is not a merely a family celebration. The whole village is invited. The father dresses his son in the best robe, which would be his own robe. And now this was an unmistakable sign to all that his son's standing in the family was restored. After Jesus finished telling this parable, we're not told how the tax collectors and religious leaders reacted to it. But surely, surely they must have thought the father was a remarkable person. The father was gracious beyond their wildest imaginations. The son deserved nothing but the father's scorn, but instead he treats his son like a prince, dressing him in the father's best clothing and throws an extravagant party in the son's honor. And Jesus was trying to use the father in the parable to illustrate a sense of how lavish God's love is towards them. So coming back to us, here in the 21st century, you may be wondering, what does the story mean for myself, for you, for others? I'd like to briefly talk about one of the infinite ways of how we know God lavishly loves us. Like the father in the parable, God loves is extravagantly generous. The father wants what's best for his son, and what's best is for his son to return home to him. Home in the parable represents a place of shalom. And I briefly unpacked in a previous message the meaning of shalom. But if you're not here for that sermon or had forgotten what I said, let me give you a quick recap. So shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. For us, the word peace just means the absence of conflict. But in the Bible, the word peace or shalom has a far richer meaning than just the absence of conflict. Shalom is actually one of the key terms and images for salvation in the Bible. The New Bible Dictionary says the word shalom, it means completeness. So in other words, shalom refers to the state of complete well-being, a state of the fullest flourishing in every dimension, physical, psychological, spiritual, and social. It flows from our relationship being put right with our Heavenly Father. And this opens the door to restoration within oneself, with others, and the natural world. Our restoration with God, these other things flow out of it. And shalom is a word packed with hope for a broken, bruised, and wounded world. It speaks of wholeness, right relationships, justice, salvation, and righteousness. And likewise, God wants what's best for us. And what's best for us is to be part of his home. Or as Jesus often expresses it, is to enter his kingdom. And the story hints at this kingdom when we read about the massive homecoming feast the father throws for his son's return. So in the same way, at the end of time, Jesus will throw a huge homecoming feast for all his followers. And if you don't believe me, look in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Jesus says, "Many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And here Jesus is speaking about the ultimate homecoming feast, the feast that will happen when Jesus returns to restore his entire creation, the entire world. It's a feast to welcome us to our true home, the kingdom of heaven, the new heavens and new earth. It is the place where we will experience God's shalom in full. And this is how Revelation 21 describes the new creation we inherit. We inherit as God's children. And just a quick side, one pastor said to me, if you want to know what Revelations is about, the main thing, God wins. That's the big point of Revelation. God wins. And here the apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And this renewed and restored earth, we will be in a perfect relationship with God and other believers. And it's all a gift. Like the father in the story, no sacrifice is too large for God to make it possible for us to return home to him. And as followers of Jesus, we know the cross points to the immense sacrifice the Father made so we could experience the shalom. Jesus' death is an objective reminder of God's love for us. Jesus paid the highest price possible to give us the greatest gift possible, the gift of eternal life with him in his eternal kingdom. A well-known hymn by Stuart Townsend, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," I think expresses the love Jesus demonstrates for us on the cross vividly. And let me read the first verse of the song. And trust me, let me read it, not sing it. "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." We know that God so loved us that he gave us his only son so that we can enter and flourish with him in his new creation. So, my brothers and sisters in the faith, in this life we will come across difficulties. And when they do come, it is tempting to believe God's love is far from us or simply non-existent. And when we feel this way, we must remind ourselves and each other just how much the Father loves us. And this story is one of many passages that remind us of God's generous, boundless love for us. Also, as we enter a new year, my hope for us is that we will each personally more and more experience God's love for ourselves and as a body of Christ at JSAC. May our knowing of God's love not just be something we know in our heads, but that we know increasingly more and more in the deep, deep, infinite love our Father has for us in the very depths of our being. In the words of the Apostle Paul that I had mentioned earlier, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And as we are consumed by God's love more and more, it naturally flows out from us to all those we interact with. God blesses us with his love so that we can pass on the blessing of his love to a world that desperately needs him. And before I close with a prayer, I'd like to end today's sermon by reading a verse from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. And it speaks about God's love. And I pray these words will wash over you and renew your strength for the new year. "Though the mountains may be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Dear God, thank you for your overwhelming love for me. Please help me to trust and believe that you love me deeply, especially in difficult seasons. Lord, as we go into a new year, we pray the apostle prayer for us at JSAC. We pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. And today we also have the privilege of celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus instituted the sacrament as he sat with his disciples. And we read this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Now, communion is a sacrament that reminds us of the life that we have through Jesus Christ's sacrificial life, death, and resurrection. It shows the intimacy offered to us by Jesus, intimacy with the Lord and Master of the universe, who offers us eternal life. And the Apostle John reminds us, "For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And the Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And now this sacrament is meant to be taken joyfully yet solemnly. And if you are here with us this morning, and we're glad you are here, but you haven't yet made the choice to commit to following Jesus, we ask that you let the tray pass you by and participate in a different way. We ask that you participate by reflecting on what is being offered to you through the gospel, the forgiveness of your sins and the offer of eternal life. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we welcome you to participate in communion with us this morning. So let's reflect together on the sacrifice of Christ and his offer to us of life with him forever. Then let me pray for us. Loving Father, we praise and thank you for the love shown to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life and ministry, announcing the good news of your kingdom and demonstrating its power. We thank you for his sacrificial death upon the cross for the redemption of the world, for his raising to life again as a foretaste of the glory we will all share in Christ Jesus. We thank you for these communion elements, the bread and the cup, which speak of your broken body and spilled blood given for our redemption. We thank you that we are invited to partake together in this communion as brothers and sisters in Christ, in remembrance for what Christ did for us and a celebration of what we receive because of his sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.